You heard that text. It's been such a beautiful service. I hate to ruin it with this challenging teaching, but as always, even the most challenging things in Scripture end up being good news. So I haven't had a reason to talk about this, but this text has brought it to mind that I have always had this inexplicable proclivity for wanting to, when I find myself on a cliff above water, to jump. And I've always had, I don't remember not having that. If you and I somehow were on some adventure and we found ourselves, doesn't matter how small or high it is, if we were on a cliff and it was in front of a body of water, you don't have to guess, that's what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about what it would be like, whether I do it or not is in question, but I'm thinking about whether I should do it or not and how incredible it would be if I could. I've had several notable experiences throughout my life because of this that... some were quite entertaining, depending on who I'm with and what we're doing. Some have been impressively painful and involve some recovery. Look, I'm not saying it's a smart proclivity. Just reporting what's true. So there was an occasion that I thought of when I was reading this text in the context of what Peter's done in his little book. On this occasion, I'm still a young man. In my mid-20s, I'm... not married yet. I'm taking a bunch of my youth group students from Houston back to my alma mater, Harding University, the location of the first respectable cliff that I ever jumped off of. I've told that story before, in that first cliff jump where I don't know at what distance a cliff jump becomes like, I don't know that I should do this, you know, but this one passed that line, but I did end up jumping. So whenever I'd go back to my alma mater, I would find a time to head back out to this place called Bluff Hole in Latona, Arkansas, and just look again and perhaps jump again. I'd always take someone with me because that's smart to do when you have this proclivity. And so this was one of those trips back. I took my students there for an orientation weekend, and they had some stuff to do for a couple of hours. I'm sitting in the student center with some of my club brothers that are still there. They were younger than me when I was there. One of them in particular thought more highly of me for speaking of inexplicable. He just thought I was cool. Those days are gone, but he thought I was cool. And I said, hey, guys, anyone want to go on an adventure like right now? And he goes, I do. I want to go. I said, well, do you want to hear what it is? He goes, no, whatever it is, I'm in. Let's go. I've got time. I go, okay. I laughed. He didn't care what we're doing. So we just go. We drive 20 minutes to Latona through the 10 houses that are there, back on a back road that becomes a dirt road, that becomes a rock road that ends at a river that's shallow. You can drive right through it to the rest of the road. I think someone lives back there. Never going back there. But just to the left is this huge hole. I've never been to the bottom of it. It's this river just has this hole, and it's the continuation of this huge bluff. And I park at the river, and I said, do you want to know what we're going to do? And he goes, nope, whatever it is, I'm in. You tell me what to do, I'll do it. I laughed. Okay, come on. So we climb up the little secret path up to the back and come out on top of this bluff, and I say, okay, all right, jump. Okay, and he's... okay, I don't have to explain to you why, right? That moment right there, that moment where he's, what's that called? That environment, that space, what is that called? It's like you've got to cross this line. It's like it's that moment when you finally maybe consider for the first time, or at least reconsider what you have already committed to, right? It's like, what? And I mean, you know what it is, the line. I've thought a lot about this. That line is like, it's a physical line. You literally have to jump off the cliff. But it's more than that. There's an emotion to it, right? There's fear. You got to cross that line. There's reason, okay? Your mind is involved. Like, should I do this? Is this normal? Are you serious? Is this safe? There's this reason. All those have to be crossed if you're going to jump off that cliff. And so I'm not talking about the cliff jump so much as that moment, that experience. What's that called? Because I've spent a lot of time in that moment in cliffs. And I think one of the reasons I have a proclivity towards this is it puts in the flesh an experience that I have spiritually. And I want to be able to cross that line. So spirit, it would be years later that I came across a Bible study that gave this a name. It's a Bible study called Experiencing God. I've done it 3 times in my life. I still recommend it to this day. It's an old study. A guy named Henry Blackaby wrote it, and it's all about learning to experience God and how to hear God's voice and obey God's voice. And in it, he calls that moment where you're like, what, God? You want me to do what? He calls that the crisis of belief. Isn't that a great phrase? I thought that is an appropriately intense enough term to explain that belief. It's when I don't know any Christian that at some level doesn't say to God, you say it, I'll do it. I am yours. You are mine. I am grateful. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. And I also don't know any Christian that has any semblance of an idea that they're going to do that. That they at some point do not hear something from God where they go, what? And all of those things, the physical action, you stop. The fear comes in. The mental, are you serious? Following you look like that? You following me? Okay, like he says, forgive that person. What? Love that enemy. What? Give that much to me for that specific purpose. What? We're going to hit that wall, that crisis, where we have to decide, do I believe in him enough to cross through that threshold of difficulties, rational ones, feeling ones, and physical ones, and actually obey? That, I believe, is the appropriate reaction to this text where we're at in 1 Peter. It's not that he hadn't talked about some of these themes, but he is done talking about it and saying, hey, here's the kingdom way that you can respond to suffering. You're going to respond to suffering as you follow Jesus. You're going to. And here's how you get to go through that. And he has moved now from the pep talks of here's how it works and here's why you can do it. And isn't this great? And he says, now, jump. Do it. This is how we live if we're a Christian. I see here in this text, it's a lot. We could spend a month here. Peter just has so much denseness to all that he says. But what I'm going to look at here are the 6 commands. There's 6 commands to jump. He's built us up. He's talked about it the whole book. He's now telling us what God expects and what we are to do. And the first one is this. He says, they're all in terms of when you suffer. Remember, they're aliens and strangers. They're exiles. And the first thing he says, do not be surprised when you suffer. Dear friends, he says. That word is beloved. He's tender. He used that twice in the book. And I think it's because he knows, I know this is hard to believe and hard to look at, but believe me, you are not to be surprised at the painful trial. The fiery ordeal is the word. I love that translation that Bo read. He says, don't be surprised when those come because you're following me. Don't be surprised. This has to do with expectations, okay? Expectations that we have in our relationship with God that we usually don't realize we have until we have to suffer for doing the right thing. When we do that, we find out, we expect, whether it was spoken or unspoken, whether we are aware of it or we are not aware of it, at that moment, we realize, we think, because we're following God in the way he wants us to, that he's going to protect us from suffering. We expect him to not let that happen. And Peter says, no, you don't do that. Peter's whole book joins the rest of the New Testament and Jesus himself saying, They were not shy about this. In this world, you will suffer. You will. It's part of the package, and it's worth it. And he says this, expect this mistreatment. Don't go, oh, something strange is happening to me because I'm being mistreated for doing the right thing. You're the strange one in this world. And what does humanity, how do we treat those things or people that we think a bit strange? We laugh at them. We note them. We might even point at it. We might abuse it. We might make fun of it, persecute it. You're that. So when people, even Christians who are not committed to the kingdom way, will be people who do this. They make fun of you for your moral standing. They'll call you a legalist. They'll make fun of you for how you treat your enemies. Call you a pushover, a doormat. You don't want to be a pushover or a doormat, but you do want to do this, but you can get accused of that. You look strange to them. So from here on out, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be offended. I mean, how many of us are like, can you believe how they treated me when I was just fill in the blank? I can't believe it. You can't. You should believe it. In fact, you shouldn't even be surprised. So here's the crisis on this first one. Can we give up our expectation of no painful trials when we're being faithful? Because something more important than my comfort is going on. Second one is, I laughed when I was really studying this. I mean, when we read it in scripture, no one laughed when Bo read it, but when we really listen to it, we laugh. Rejoice that you suffer. That's the command. Woohoo! Rejoice that you suffer. I mean, this is one of those verses, if you hand someone who doesn't know God the Bible and they open it and read this, they're like, yeah, I'm not in for this. What is that? How can he say this with a straight face? But he does. He says, rejoice. And now, he's getting really strange here because you're not only supposed to not be surprised. Maybe I can get my mind, okay, so I'm the stranger, so okay, I won't be surprised when it happens. Yeah, I want you to be happy about it. I want you to have joy in it. That's like if God took me to Niagara Falls and said, jump. And I'm like, Are you serious? You want me to be faithful to you? I got to jump here. And he says, no, you don't. Oh. And he takes me over here. And he says, right here where there's no water, only rocks, jump. Well, that's what this is. I guess I could expect that it's going to happen, but to like it? That seems like too much. Now, Peter, why? And he does give us another little reason why, and he says it's because you're sharing in the life of Jesus. You're sharing in the life of your friend. And which we say we want as Christians. We want to be connected to Christ and his life. We want the forgiveness, and we want the resurrection from death, and we want the purpose, and we want the things that are connected to the life of Jesus. But if it includes sufferings, we pause. It's that pause. It's the crisis of belief. I'm supposed to want this? So Peter is not speaking logically here. I think in this instance, Peter is speaking strictly out of experience. He has done it. He has looked. He has jumped. Experienced suffering when he could have gotten out of it. And he had this surprising, he was surprised by the joy that he had. It's back in Acts chapter 5. This is the best example of this. He and his buddies, the apostles, they're preaching in the name of Jesus. And they are exiles because of this, even by the Jewish leaders. And so the Sanhedrin, the council, the gatekeepers of all things God, call them in, and they are mad at these guys and what they're preaching. It's stealing from what they believe is true. And so they're here to make them stop, and they have murderous intent. They want to kill them if they won't stop. One of their own steps in, gives a little speech, keeps them from doing that. So all they do then is flog them. They flog Peter and these guys. Flogging can be worse than death, okay? And they walk out because they said, look, there's a lot of concession we can do for you, but But if it's between doing what you say and what God says, we're going to have to go with God. And so we can't stop. We can't stop doing this. And they know it might cost them their lives. So they flog them and send them out and command them to stop. Look at what it says. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, bloodied, bruised, and they go out. Oh, and they look at each other and they've got smiles like, that really hurt, but what was it? What was it that made them go, but yes? Because they were counted worthy to suffer like their friend Jesus. They're connected to the life of their friend Jesus. This is almost proof to them that they are. And the joy reinforces it. Who enjoys this? Us. Peter's reporting this. And it says day after day, they never stopped. They never stopped teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus. Listen, Peter's not telling us to pursue pain. He's not telling us that we have to enjoy it, the actual pain. He's just telling us to recognize what it means if you're following Jesus and you suffer for it. It means something. And it means that you are indeed blessed. God is on you. The Spirit is on you. And not only will he give you a secret little blessing of joy now, in the day to come, you know how you're in drive and then you go into overdrive? You're going to be overjoyed that you live this way for this day. So the crisis of belief here is, can I believe that suffering for Jesus is reason enough to actually rejoice? It's ridiculous. Third one is, don't be ashamed. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, he says. Now, what does that mean here? Have you ever been in a, you probably know what this means more than you think. You ever been in a conversation where it went in an ungodly direction and you crossed the line for you and you're in this social setting, you're in it. You can't, but if you say something in this setting, you're going to get some consequence, right? They're going to raise an eyebrow or laugh or even say, oh, you're one of those, you know, like, and it crosses some line. That's shame you're feeling because you're different than the world. And so because you're different than the world, you're being ashamed of whose you are and how that makes you. Or maybe you do say something. You respond, and they respond with laughter or an eye roll or mocking. What happens inside of you? This rarely changes a Christian's mind. Like, their mind doesn't change because of this. It's just they shrink back. Why? Because they're embarrassed. They're being shamed by the people around them. Peter says, don't. In fact, move forward and wear it. So he says, bear that name. Wear that name. The opposite of shame is boldness, is being proud of it, not in a negative way, but yeah, I'll take it. I'll wear that. I'm glad to wear that. I'm honored to wear that. That's what's going to be a light in the face of this suffering. Back in Acts, we learned that Jesus' followers in Antioch were first called Christians, and all scholarship suggests that that was an insult. That wasn't a pleasant word. They just, those Christians that are so different, they give them this derogatory name. And now it's not. We've like, I own it. Give me Christ's name. Tell it to me. It's happened in multiple streams of Christianity. Quakers, the reason they're called Quakers is because they would made fun of by other Christians that they quake in their experiences of God, and they just like, we own it. We love experiencing God. You making fun of these reactions to it. Doesn't Methodists, same thing. They were called Methodists because they were so focused on the method of being saved and how to live, and they're like, we love this method. It takes us right into the life of Christ. Call us Methodists. Puritans, same thing. These were all negative things that became, I'll wear it, Christians. Wear it. Bear the name. Be glad to be made fun of for what is bringing you life. That's powerful here. I think we all understand that the temptation for us when following Jesus does become socially costly. It didn't stop believing, it's just to be embarrassed. And to maybe consider blending in a little bit more, you know, so that we don't have to deal with that. So the crisis here, do I believe that belonging to Jesus is more valuable than being accepted by people? And in fact, I'm not doing them any favors. Because if I stay faithful, in spite of their souls are more important to me than my acceptance from them, I'm chunking seeds. I don't know how it all works, but it leaves a mark. Why do they live like that? Same verse for the fourth one. He's, again, this is strange. Praise God, okay? When I get news that Carl Bourne is still alive and standing up here and leading us in communion, I say praise God. I say praise God. When a windfall of provision comes into the life of any of you that's going to help you take care of bills or give more, I say praise God. When you suffer for living for Jesus, my instant reaction isn't praise God. But that's what he says to do. And the reason he gives here, listen, the only way any of these things make sense, the only way any of these make sense, they do not make sense on the surface. It is like, what? Something else has to be going on here. If something else is going on here, that is the only thing that would justify these ridiculous jump off this cliff statements. Right here. And the next few verses, even though they're a little clunky, that's what they say. It reminds us something is going on. There is a plot line that holds more sway on our lives than the suffering that we're having in the moment. So much sway that even when it hurts, it seriously costs, we find our refuge. It reminds us that we're living for this larger story, and it is awesome. And the verdict, their verdict of who I am makes no difference to me. The one from God does. And that one's been covered by the gospel. It's done. The fifth one is really, this is the one that makes the other five, I think, even possible. And that's entrust yourself to God. He says, so then, I thought I skipped one there for a minute. Okay, so I didn't. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful creator. I'm using the word entrust because the word, it's okay that it's commit, but it's commit. I looked up the Greek word. It's like commit your stuff, like making a deposit, giving your trust to someone. If you make a deposit in the bank, you're trusting that bank to keep that money safe and to be a good steward of it, all right? So that's what this word is. It is commit to God, but it's to deposit yourself into God. You're trusting that he's going to be your caregiver and he's going to be a good steward of it. So if he says jump, do you see how that would be the thing that makes you jump through the fear and the reasoning and the physical thing? It's because you've entrusted, you've deposited yourself to God. And this is the secret sauce, I think, that really allows us to obey the other five and to, by the way, experience God in a self-reinforcing way that just builds for the rest of your life as he proves himself. So I think here, this is why he says, he doesn't just say God. He specifically calls God their faithful creator. Why? Because he knows he's saying jump. He knows this seems so unreasonable, so backwards, but this is your creator asking. He made you. He made them. He made this. He knows how all this works, and you can trust that creator. Knows everything he made. He knows more than you, and he is faithful. He's the faithful creator, faithful to you, faithful to what's best, faithful to what's going to accomplish the most good and the most glory for him. And I think that's why he says, you can trust him. The crisis of belief here, do I trust God's character when I cannot understand my circumstances? Serious. And finally, he says, and keep doing good. When you suffer, keep doing good. It's the when you suffer that makes this odd. If you just read, keep doing good, Christian. Yeah, we're supposed to keep doing good. He's saying, when you're doing something and you're suffering for it, it hurts, keep doing it. I hope that rings ridiculous to you as it does to me. Everything in life tells us the opposite. It's why we have pain, right? If that's hot, stop touching it. If your ankle is hurt and you're running on a hurt ankle, stop running. The pain is to stop us from doing the things that make us suffer. That's why we have pain. This could not be more counterintuitive, what Peter is saying. And there's nothing so right. When I first started going to the chiropractor, our own John Blackwell, he had sent me into some physical therapy. And so I was back there for a season. I got to know these people that worked there. And I noticed one of the common things that people would say, me included, is, man, it hurts when I do this right here. It hurts when I do this. And I heard the first person say, if John's here, he knows what they say, said, well, don't do that. And so it happened enough that I saw this is a inside joke for them. Man, this hurts right here when I do this. And you hear them all say, then don't do that. You know, like nothing could be more logical than if it hurts, you stop. But there is, this is why we have phrases for no good deed goes unpunished. You ever, you know, you're trying to do good, but you're not appreciated. Maybe even you pay for doing good. It's why we have the phrase, why do I even bother? It's just reflective of this deal. Well, why we bother is because we are not to stop. We are not to stop when that happens. So the crisis of belief here is, will I keep doing good when it hurts? So here's where we are, towards the end of his book, and this is what he's saying. Look at all of these. He first says, I just want to make clear that the opposite nature of this call, just really make this clear, the ridiculousness. He says, don't be surprised when you suffer, and I am often surprised, if not offended, that I suffer. He says, rejoice. Yeah, I think it should not happen is how I put it there. Sorry, Craig. Rejoice when you suffer. What do I do? I'll do it. Some of y'all have witnessed me do this. I'll do it in a super spiritual way where it's hard for you to confront me, but I complain. I complain that I suffer. He says, don't be ashamed when you suffer, but I am shamed. There are social settings where I'm really bold when I'm up here with friends. Then I'm out there in a social setting there, I care. And no, I'm a little embarrassed. He says, praise God when you suffer. That is when we are inclined to question God when we suffer, to even blame God when we suffer. He's all powerful. Why is he letting this happen to me? He says, entrust yourself to him when you suffer. That's the exact opposite. That's when I question whether he is trustworthy. Because I'm suffering. Why is this happening to my kid? He says, continue to do good when that's the first thing I do when I'm hurting. I stop. I'm totally focused on my pain and it's stopping. That's the cliff. We all stand at it. And we got to decide. We got to decide if we mean this thing or not. If we believe this gospel or not. We have to decide. You're going to have a test today. We don't have to make these up. They come up all the time. Slippery little subtle ways that, once again, I can smoothly, super spiritually explain why I didn't do the thing I know I should do there. That's old fashioned. That's how they used to do it. That's so yesterday. There's just tons of things. But this is the source of the crisis. Back to my cliff analogy to finish here. So my favorite moment in the cliff jump is right when I leave. Coulter Goodman, some of y'all remember him. He got this picture. I can't believe he got this picture. Thank you, Coulter. Kept it forever. It's right when I leave. It's not the falling. It's not the landing. It's not the landing. But it's coming out of the landing, and I'm okay. That's a good feeling. But it's right when I leave. It's when I can do it. I can make a decision that my emotions are against. Reason suggests I shouldn't. but I can do it anyway. I can, and it's always some level. This verse explains, first time I've had words for it, it's some level of trust that it's going to be worth it. For the parents, I will say, this analogy breaks down because I could have an experience jumping off a cliff that is not worth what I did. But with God, guys, it will always be worth it. It will always pay off. It will always bring you more joy, pain, but more joy in God's ultimate glory. This is our call. Let's pray. God, again, I finish a lesson from Peter, and I just pray desperately. We're going to need your help. You're calling us to take action, but even the action that we take to experience you will have to be an experience of you. That place that is so invisible and sometimes so fleeting is that crisis of belief. More often than not, I am certain I do not go through it. I'm so conditioned to my comfort. I'm so conditioned to not thinking you're going to ask me to do something that makes me suffer too much. I am sad that this moment at the edge of the cliff is so invisible to me most of the time. So open my eyes, God. Let me see it when it comes today or this week, in the next year, big or small. Let me see it and let me remember. Let me remember what I'm missing out on if I say no. I know what I gain. I get some temporary relief. But somehow make the other story, the other thing that's happening there, bigger to me, so that just like you help me jump off a cliff, you help me just obey. Just trust and obey and experience you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.